out your spirit once again. Jesus, I just want to hear you calling out my name, saying, well done, good and faithful one, well done today.
First and Second Samuel, they take their names from the guy named Samuel, who it's very likely might have written part of the books, but not all the books, because they go on way past after he dies. Originally, both books were considered a single book. In the Hebrew, they're considered a single book. I think it's not till we get to the translation of the Septuagint, which is like 200 BC, that they were split into two books. We don't know who the author was particularly, though Samuel might have written some of it. And these books cover the transition between the times of the judges on into the times of the kings. Samuel is considered probably the last of the judges, the last of God's non-king leaders of the nation. But he will be the one who sets up the kingdom. First with King, who was that first guy? King, is that my phone going off? No. I love these iPhone things, you know, they're so cool. The first king's name was Saul, and then after that comes David, and then the line of David. So we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. This family's from a place called Ramathaim Zophim, which means the double height of the watchers. Let me show you a little bit of where it shows up on the map. This place is known as a shorter version of the name. The name is Ramah, which simply means height. In the New Testament, we believe this is the place that we call Arimathea, where Joseph was from, who buried Jesus. It's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about 14 miles south of Shiloh, which we're going to see in a little bit, which is where the tabernacle was located. At this time, Shiloh is the center of the nation. It's hill country. It's where Samuel will be born. It's where he will, after he's raised, where he'll go back, and it'll be one of the places that he lives. It will be the place where he's buried. Ramah, or the long version, Ramathaim Zophim. Fellow named Elkanah. His name means God has possessed, or God has created. He's the papa here. And it says that he is an Ephraimite. Now, you might be thinking, I'm just going to get technical here on you, because you might think, well, that means he's from the tribe of Ephraim. Incorrect. In this case, we know that he's not. He's actually a Levite who lives in the area of Ephraim. How do I know that? Because once upon a time, I actually started reading those genealogies in the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. If you've ever read through the Bible, that's where everybody gets stuck, because there's 9 chapters of genealogies. This guy begat this guy, and this guy begat that guy, and this guy is the brother of this guy, and it goes on and on with what looks like a bunch of nonsense. But beloved, actually, there's gems hidden through those chapters. And one of the sections tells us that Samuel and his dad come from a line of Levites. Why is that a big deal? Because Samuel, God's man, who will be God's man at this moment, will do things that are like priestly. He offers sacrifices, stuff that an Ephraimite should not be doing. It's only the tribe of Levi that should be doing that. But if you do your homework, you find out that Papa is actually a Levite. Now, that's kind of interesting. I think that's interesting. That's just because I'm weird. Okay. Verse 2. This fellow had 2 wives at the same time. just want to make sure that we get that point. Two wives at the same time. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. Hannah, her name means grace. That's one that I would remember. That's a cool name. Hannah means grace. Yohanan, which gets shortened to the name John. Yohanan is a version of Yahweh, is gracious. So if you know anybody named John, that's what their name means. Hannah is a feminine form of just the word grace. Hanan is grace. The other wife, the co-wife, her name is Jewel. It means jewel. And says Hannah had no children. In those days, in that culture, a woman got her sense of value, her sense of self-esteem from her children. If a woman had a lot of kids, she felt good about herself. If a woman had no children, she did not feel so good about herself. This is just the way it is. You don't have to argue with that. This is just the way it was in this culture, whether you agree with it or not. The fact that Hannah had no children probably is the reason why, there's a good chance that that's the reason why Elkanah marries a second wife. That could be one of the reasons that you would see people do it. It's like why Abraham took on Hagar and added Hagar into his family. It was because there was no kids from Sarah. So, that's a possibility. Verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, to Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. This guy goes up yearly. In other words, this is a good thing. This is a guy whose family is used to going to church. When God says to go to church, God commanded the Israelites 3 times a year to show up at wherever the one place of worship was. This guy did it. He would show up at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was located at this point, at this time. Through the period of the end of Joshua, through the period of Judges, the tabernacle is in Shiloh. It will be in Shiloh for a couple more chapters until it gets relocated. That's in a couple of chapters. We'll see that in a little bit. Verse 4, and that's to the north of where this fellow lives, about 14 miles north of where this guy would live. They have to travel through the hills, 14 miles of hills, to be able to get to Shiloh. Verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, who's her rival? Peninnah, the other wife. Her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord Yahweh had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she, Peninnah, provoked her, Hannah. Therefore she, Hannah, wept and did not eat. She did not eat. It's not just because she's bulimic or what's the other word, the right word. I'm using the wrong word. Just not because she's trying to diet. She didn't eat. The reason it mentions this is because in those days, worship involved bringing a sacrifice. And part of these rituals of going up to the place where God was worshipped, like Shiloh, was they would bring an offering, a sacrifice. Among the sacrifices was the peace offering, where a portion of the sacrificial lamb would be burnt on the altar as a gift to God. A portion would be given to the priests who did all the work. And a portion the family kept and had a big meal. It was kind of like having a big Thanksgiving dinner. That's what these things were like. But you set a place at the table for God. So that's kind of what some of this stuff was about. And here, this was a fun time, a party time. But Hannah did not eat. She had a hard time with this. She couldn't eat at these things. She's hurt over her situation and she could not eat dinner with God. It says her rival provoked her severely. So this guy is married to two women at the same time. And one of them seems to be a bully. Peninnah probably has a problem because it seems kind of obvious that Elkanah loves Hannah more than her, right? Because Hannah gets these double, he gives her double helpings on her. She gets two pieces, she gets two whole pumpkin pies, whereas Peninnah just gets one slice. I mean, this is just not fair. He can tell that he likes Hannah more. And Peninnah has something that Hannah doesn't, though. She's got kids, at least four of them. It says she has sons and daughters, so she has at least four kids. Jealousy, cruelty. These are the kinds of things that happen when people step outside of God's best for marriage. And just like today, these things are always the worst at the holidays. Right? I'll talk about messy marriages for a minute. HBO has a series. I haven't seen it. But I've heard about it. I've seen I heard about it, so I found the trailer and I thought I'd show you. Sorry. It's a series about polygamy. Stop it. This just goes on for like a minute and stuff, and it's kind of stupid. This is supposedly one offshoot of Mormonism, and I just, for clarity, I got to tell you that the main Mormon church does not practice polygamy anymore. Got to say that up front, though there are some groups that do. Joseph Smith took these stories of the Old Testament, like the one we're reading now, And the stories about the patriarchs who had multiple wives, and he took this concept and turned it into a doctrine. Now, I got to tell you, there are some of us who look at that and go, wow, I think I'd like to be a Mormon. Some accounts have Joseph Smith with something like 30-plus wives. Some of these wives were wives from who were married to his other leaders. Talk about messy. Talk about messy. And I got to tell you, the Bible is a messy book. It's a messy, messy book. It is filled with imperfect people doing imperfect things. The Bible doesn't even have, I'm just going to be up front with you, the Bible doesn't even have a command against polygamy. It doesn't say thou shalt marry only one wife. But the Bible does have a perfect picture of marriage. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve, God said that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And so he created what? Eve and Sarah and Mary Bell and no. He creates one wife. Genesis 2:21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When Jesus talked about marriage, he didn't talk about Jacob and his four wives. He didn't talk about Elkanah and his two wives. Jesus talked about Adam and Eve. the enemy is having a great time breaking up marriages these days. He's having a field day with it. And gang, it's important to realize that God's original plan is the best. God's original plan is the best. The goal in life is not moving to where you think the grass is greener. Yeah, look at that picture. That cow's trying to go to the other field. Trying to go where he thinks there's more grass or something over there. And he's in trouble. That's not God's objective for your life, to go where you think the grass is greener. God's goal for your life is to make the grass greener on your side of the fence. That's God's idea. And so, gang, you're going to see messy people in the Bible. That's because our world, even today, is filled with messy people just like you and me. Got to be careful where you get your ideas from, where you pull your ideas. Joe Smith, he got it wrong. He got it wrong. Make sure you go with God's best ideas. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Now, I got to tell you, that sounds like he might mean well, but for the woman, this is the stupidest thing she's ever heard. And guys, sometimes some of us, I'm sure women might do the same thing as well, but sometimes we might mean well, but we say the stupidest things. And sometimes I think my wife would probably rather that I just hold her than I try to have fancy words. Verse 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. I like that. I think that's an example you and I can follow. When you are bitter, you're in bitterness of soul, she goes to God, she prays. She pours out her heart to God. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord. I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life. And no razor shall come upon his head." Now, she says, no razor shall come upon his head. She's saying no haircuts for the rest of his life. That sounds interesting. It sounds like the hippie days or something, you know. I don't know. She's talking about him being a Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6. That means long hair. That means you don't touch dead bodies. And that means no grapes of any kind. No grapes, no raisins, no wine, no grape juice. No beef bourguignon. You got to stay away from everything that sounds close to grapes. That's just what the Nazarite was all about. The Nazarite, the word Nazir, means set apart, dedicated to God. So this woman says, if you give me a boy, I'm going to dedicate him to God. By the way, that gives you an idea that Samuel, the prophet, will have very long hair because he's not going to cut his hair. Now, we think that it's very, we think that it's very possible that this is taking place close to the time, if not in the time, of Samson, who is the most famous Nazarite. We think that Samson, chronologically, historically, is probably one of the last judges of the book, chronologically, of Judges. And so this is probably right around that time. And I just want to talk for a few minutes about dedicated kids. It seems that God tends to honor decisions by parents to give their kids to the Lord. It seems like God kind of tends to do it. We have a modern example of this. But
I just reread your book, your autobiography, A Memoir of Grace, and it almost read like a story out of the Bible. When I look at how God put his hand in you at a very early age, and your full name is Charles Ward Smith.
That's correct.
And you were born in Ventura, California.
Right. Right.
And your mom and dad were Charles and Maud, right?
That's right.
This is taped about 3
and,
weeks ago.
And you have two brothers, Paul and Bill, who's in heaven tonight,
right,
along with your father and your mom. And but a big event happened early on in your life. Here's your mom right here, Chuck, on the screen. Yeah. See, she's a beautiful, beautiful woman.
Yep.
Yeah. And when you were just a young boy, your sister, something happened traumatic, and it impacted you. You weren't even born yet. So I said when you were a little boy, excuse me, you weren't born yet. Tell us about what happened to your sister, Virginia, and how it impacted you and the way you were raised.
Well, actually, my sister, for all practical purposes, felt she was dead. She had had spinal meningitis. My cousin had died of spinal meningitis just 2 weeks earlier. She had been playing with them and all, and she came down with it. And she quit breathing and, went into that sort of a spinal condition that they go into. And so my dad was down at the pool hall playing pool. He was a real pool shark. But my mom took my sister, and there was a church just about 2 blocks up the street from the hotel they were in. And so she ran up to the church and got hold of the pastor and he came in and saw my sister, and he said to my mother, just get your eyes off of your daughter, get your eyes on Jesus, just start worshiping Jesus. And he started praying for her that God would restore her life to her. And my dad, I guess, had come home from the pool hall, found that his wife was gone, and a nurse that was there said, well, I think your daughter's dead, and she went up the street. And he was going to go up and beat up the minister and, take her to the hospital. But when he came in and saw her lifeless body, he fell down on his knees and just started crying, and just realized that, she was gone. But then she opened up her eyes and was healed. And so that really made a dramatic change in the family. And my mom, as she was praying, said, Lord, if you will give me my little girl back again, I'll give you my life. I will serve you. I will, be just I'll do whatever you want me to do and, go into ministry or whatever, And so, actually about 2 months later when I was born, and the doctor came in and said, well, Mrs. Smith, you have a little boy. She said she prayed and said, Lord, through my son, I will fulfill my vow to you. So from the time I was just a little kid, she started me.
Yeah. You're a cute little guy. So from the time you're a little kid, she was reading the Bible to you.
Reading the Bible to me. In fact, she taught me to read when I was 4 years old.
Amazing.
And I would read to her while she was ironing. And so I just, she started me memorizing scriptures, and so I just grew up on the Word of God.
It's a really cool story. You can see the whole interview. It's like an hour and a half or so. It's on Vimeo. If you look up Chuck Smith, Greg Laurie interview, you'll find it. He says later on in the thing that his mom never even told him about this until she was close to death. So he actually had already gone into ministry and God had begun to use him before she ever told him about this dedication that she had made of her son to God. Amazing story. I just love it. And so it's kind of like, Chuck's kind of like a Samuel, dedicated to the Lord. There's a difference between Chuck and Samuel, because Chuck doesn't have the hair that Samuel had. Okay, verse 12. God honors it. God honors this gang, when we give our kids to the Lord. Verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli, this is the high priest, Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved. So you do that, don't you? You pray sometimes silently. Don't you do that? We just did that. But she was so into it. She was like mouthing the words, but she was still keeping it quiet. It, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." The word wicked, phrase wicked woman, just a quick comment. It's not in my notes, but I remember looking at it. It means a daughter of Belial, a daughter of Satan. She says, I'm not a wicked woman. Interesting phrase, because Eli's sons are called sons of Belial when it talks about them being wicked men. It was interesting, these phrases being used in this state. She says, "I'm not a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Verse 17, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked.'" And he would say, "I'm sorry." but he says, "May God grant your petition." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She ate. In other words, she went back and finished Thanksgiving dinner, that meal with God, because it was okay. And she was no longer, her face was no longer sad. I want to talk about, I guess you could call this, I've heard this phrase used before, prevailing prayer. I think that there's prevailing prayer when we break through, when we touch God, when our prayers are having an effect. I think that there's a result, and you kind of see this here. She ate and her face was no longer sad. It's a sense of well-being. It's a sense of peace that we get. Now, it may only be temporary, because I know some of us, the messes that we're in, and we pray and we pray and we break through and go, "Oh, thank you, God." And then 10 minutes later, we're back on our knees freaking out and, you know, all that. I get that. But I think at the moment, there is this sense of peace that comes. This is what Paul talks about. Keep your finger in Samuel. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Because if some of you don't know where this is, I want to make sure that you know where this is in your Bible. It's toward the back of your Bible. Back in the New Testament, it's in those letters of Paul. God eats peaches and cream. G-E-P-C. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's in that grouping of stuff. You'll see Philippians. Or if you don't like peaches and cream, you could say God eats popcorn. That's Galatians, Ephesians, popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Look at Philippians chapter 4, the end of the chapter, verses 6 and 7. Very familiar verse for some of you. Some of you, this may be a fresh thing, and I want to make sure that you know where this is. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes this: "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Some of you may want to like star this or underline it or circle it or whatever. And don't feel like you're defacing your Bible. Your Bible is a tool that ought to be as marked up as anything you've ever had. Because when you want to remember where this stuff is. You want to turn the page down. You want to have fingerprints all over it. Of course, it's kind of hard when we've gone the electronic stuff, you know, but that's a way. So find something that has highlights in it and stuff like that. Or else mark up the top of your iPad, you know, and except that when you go to the next verse, it's in the wrong place. Okay, let your request be made known to God. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." See, that's kind of supposed to be what happens in prayer. And to me, and I've shared this before, I think that one of the key elements, at least this is what I've learned by practical practice, practical practice, is learning to be thankful. Because to be honest with you, sometimes on Sunday morning I talked about developing a discipline of having a prayer list, of praying, of making sure that you have your important needs and that you present them before God every day. And to watch how over time you will see things happen. Some things happen quick. Some things happen over years. Some things will be the rest of your life you'll be praying for these things. But sometimes the problem with a prayer list is that you start praying and you start realizing, oh man, I got a lot of messes in my life. Oh my gosh, I'm praying for this person. Oh, that's terrible. I'm praying for this person. Oh, that's terrible too. Oh, and this person. Oh, and it's really... And sometimes I've had these times where by the end of my prayer time, I am just so bummed. I just can't handle it because there's just the weight of the world. I mean, well, you know what? You've missed it. I've missed it when that happens. See, as I'm praying, I need to be able to be putting these things in God's hands. And I have to ask myself, does God know what he's doing? Does he know what he's doing? Do I really trust him with this? Aaron shared a cool thing on Sunday night. Thy will be done. Everybody was repeating it afterwards, you know, because he was just talking about a cool lesson in his life about learning to pray, thy will be done. And see, that's part of it, gang. Am I going to be okay with whatever you do? I can still ask for what I want, but am I going to be okay with whatever he does? And when I put it in his hand and I can actually say, thank you. Thank you for taking care of that. Thank you for working on this. Even though I don't know what it is or what you're going to do, I can thank you that I put it into your hand. You know what? That's when the anxiety is handed over to God and you start experiencing his peace. That's what's happening with Hannah. Is that she's poured out her heart to God. She's prayed and prayed. And see, that's the thing, is that sometimes it just doesn't happen like that. Sometimes you don't just, okay, I pray for this person. Oh, that's good. Pray for this person. Oh, that's good. No, sometimes you hit prayer requests and man, oh man, it is just hard. And you think about the mess and the pain and stuff, and you have to push through. Jacob wrestled with the angel all night before he was going to meet his brother Esau and try to work things out. And we often look at this as a great example of what prevailing prayer is all about. Sometimes you have to wrestle. And I just don't get it. And I pour out my complaint to God just like Hannah is doing. My bitterness, I pour it out to him. Jacob had to be touched by the angel and made... And he made him lame. And he came out of the thing limping. But you know what? When he met his brother, he said, hey, this is like seeing God face to face. And actually, he kind of knew what that was about because he'd just been wrestling all night with God. Prevailing prayer. I hope we grow in that, beloved. Prevailing prayer. Verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel, or the Hebrew Shemuel, means heard of God. God heard her prayer. She asked, and God heard. Samuel will also hear from God as well. Verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. Just throw out a possibility of what he's talking about when he says he went up to offer the sacrifice and his vow. In Numbers chapter 30, it says that when a woman makes a vow... Because, by the way, Hannah did make a vow, didn't she? She promised God something. You do this, I do this. Let's make a deal, God. You do this for me, and I do this for you. She said to God, you give me a boy. And she said, and I'll do what? I'll give him to you. That's a vow. Well, in Numbers chapter 30, it says if a man hears that his wife has made a vow, he can actually say, "Nah, I don't like that," and he can break the contract and say, "No." But that's not what we hear about with Elkanah. He's going along with this vow. He thinks this is okay. Verse 22, Hannah, so Elkanah and his household went up, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, weaning a child means that he's no longer needing breast milk. He's no longer being fed by his mom. And in Hannah's culture, that probably means something along the lines of 3 to 5 years old, something like that in those days. So Samuel is not going to be, when he finally gets presented to God and starts living at the tabernacle, because that's what's going to happen, he's not a baby. He's probably more like somebody ready for kindergarten, something along those lines. So just to help you get the right picture there. Even that's kind of scary, actually, to tell you the truth. Verse 23, Elkanah said, only let the Lord establish his word. New Living Translation, I like this. It says, "May the Lord help you to keep your promise." Because moms, don't you think that's going to be tough? You know, you've been nursing this kid, you've been training this kid, you've been growing this kid, you gave birth to this kid, he's your only child, this kid, and now you're going to give him up? He says, may God help you keep your promise. I imagine that's a hard one to keep. Verse 24, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young." It says she brings 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. Septuagint says that she brings a 3-year-old bullock. And maybe that's the idea. And if so, maybe a suggestion might be that's how old the boy is. Just as a suggestion. Why is she bringing all this stuff? I wonder if it might be partly to help pay for the kids' room and board for the next year. Maybe something like that. I don't know. That's just a thought. Verse 25. "Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to Yahweh. For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord, to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worship the Lord there." I like the concept of being lent to the Lord. I think that's a cool idea. It says they worship there. The word shikah means to bow down. And it says they worship the Lord there. Maybe Samuel's a part of that as well. I think that's very possible. Now we're going to get a taste of what Hannah's worship sounded like, chapter 2. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God.'" Oh, by the way, she says, "I smile at my enemies." Who do you think she's talking about? Yeah, she's probably talking about Peninnah, you know, like, you know, something like that. I don't know. Verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." She's saying, "Talk no more so very proudly." Probably, again, aimed at Peninnah, because that's probably Peninnah's thing. And that is something we all have to watch out for, is to watch out for pride. For Peninnah, her pride is demonstrated in how she makes life difficult for Hannah. And we do that to people sometimes, don't we? You know? Some of us probably are more used to having people, you know, say stuff to us, but some of us find ourselves in the place where we're hurting other people. Now, don't put others down. Don't be a Peninnah. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed in humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And Hannah is a great example of that verse, isn't she? She's been humbled before the Lord, and God has exalted her. God has given her grace. He's resisted the proud. He's given grace to the humble. It is more important to God that we watch over our hearts than that we worry about our circumstances. I know we usually have that backwards. I know that we're usually more concerned about the things going on, the stuff happening in our lives. But when I look at verses like this, when I look at Hannah's attitude, I think that God is more concerned that we be concerned about our hearts. Not as much what I'm going through, because at any moment, God can change my circumstances. He can do that. But what God is most concerned about is my heart. How is my heart through this stuff? What's happening in my heart? How am I responding to this situation? Watch out for pride. Verse 4, she goes on to say, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. See, God can make things happen. God can change circumstances. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The barren bearing 7, she could be... Oop, did I skip it? Where is it? Where is this? Where's the barren? Oh, okay, I didn't even... Oh, sorry, it's on my notes. Hannah may be talking about herself, but she's not going to have... I don't think she has 7 kids. We're going to find out that she will have 3 more sons and 2 daughters, so that kind of makes 6. But I think she's just talking generally that this is kind of the stuff that God does. God changes things. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The word anointed here is Mashiach, which means anointed one. This is the word we get Messiah from. This is the first time. Now, the word's found 4 other times in the Hebrew in the book of Leviticus, talking about the priests who have God's anointing. But this is the first time that the word Mashiach is used in a way that could apply to the Messiah. And it's interesting that the first reference to Messiah comes from the one whose name means grace. Is that cool? That's cool. She says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. At this point, there's no king in Israel. So what's she talking about? She's speaking prophetically. And she's not just talking about kings like Saul or David, but maybe even looking forward to the king, to Jesus. Hannah's song is interestingly very parallel to the song of another woman in Scripture. Does this song sound familiar to you? Probably come across it at Christmas time, because it's the song of another gal who was getting pregnant with her firstborn boy, Mary. Luke chapter 1. Mary, if you, and I don't think we'll read through this. I got to make sure that I end on time. But you could read through Luke chapter 1. It's fascinating to see how close Mary's song, which is 1,000 years later, how close it is to Hannah's. I kind of wonder if maybe Mary had a clue about Hannah and what she had gone through. Verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So mom and dad go home, and Shemuel stays with Eli, and he's given jobs to do. The Septuagint, the word that's translated ministered, it uses the Greek word in the Septuagint, liturgeo, which means to do priestly work. He's doing priestly stuff. I don't know that he's big enough to be doing sacrifices yet, unless he's taking care of the turtle doves or something. I don't know. But maybe helping with the lighting, the lamps, sweeping the floors, cleaning out the bowls, that kinds of stuff. Now, just a note to you parents. If you drop your child off at church and expect us to raise him and say, well, he's given to the Lord, we're going to give him back. I just want you to know this. I just up front, we're not a full-service church like Eli was. So I don't care whether you really did promise to God to give the child to God. You got to do the raising, not me. Okay, just want to just be up front here. Don't get any ideas about this. Okay, chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. That's that sons of Belial thing. They were sons of Satan. I don't know if they had leather jackets and rode motorcycles, something like that. They were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, Then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Now, let's talk a little bit about this. Make sure you understand what's going on. It talks about the priest's custom. God gave the Israelites very specific instructions on how this stuff was supposed to happen. How he was supposed to be worshipped. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. It's in the last half of Exodus as well. There's some of it in Numbers. You get a repeat of it all in the book of Deuteronomy. And included in God's instructions were the ideas that the priests who helped with the sacrifice were allowed to get a portion of the sacrifice. That's how they were paid. Everybody else got farms when they came into the promised land. God said, I'm not going to give the priests, you know, big lots of land. Instead, I'm going to give them a portion of what comes off of the sacrifice. So that was allowable. The idea that they get stuff from the sacrifice, that's okay. But the part of the sacrifice that was supposed to belong to the priest was very specific. It was supposed to be the shoulder or the breast of the animal that was being sacrificed. Not anything they want. It's supposed to be the shoulder or the breast. Eli's sons weren't satisfied with what God said was theirs. They didn't want what God said. They were selfish pigs. They wanted as much as they could get, whatever they wanted. Now, I don't know if they won the hot dog eating contest or not, but you get the point, okay? They're selfish pigs. God is concerned we learn to do it right. Whatever we do, that we do it right. God's not just concerned with what we do. You could say, well, you know, don't be so picky. They were doing their priest stuff. They still did the sacrifices. Well, you know what? God is actually concerned that we do things right. Mike had gotten a job part-time job at the post office, not this Mike, it's a different Mike, got a part-time job at the post office, and the supervisor there had been warned that he was kind of a little bit of an idiot. But the supervisor took a liking to him and agreed to let Mike help him. So if nothing else, he would have an extra set of hands. The supervisor gives Mike the job of sorting, and much to everyone's surprise, Mike separated the letters so fast that his motions were literally a blur. Extremely pleased by this, the supervisor approached Mike at the end of the day. I just want to let you know that we're all very proud of you. You're one of the fastest workers we've ever had. Well, thank you, said Mike, and tomorrow I'll try to do even better. Better, the supervisor said with astonishment. How can you possibly do better? Well, Mike said, well, tomorrow I'm going to read the addresses as well. I thought that was a good thing. God cares that we do it right. Not just that we do it, but that we do it right. God's not just concerned that we work, but how we work. Colossians chapter 3. I'm just going to do verses 22 and 23. Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters, and don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart. For your real master, for God. Work from the heart. God doesn't just want us to be doing what the boss says, but man, he just wants to do the best job that we can, from the heart, to do it right. God wants us to do things right. Now, it mentioned that they would also, in verse 15, that they would also take stuff before the fat was burned. That's one of the things they did wrong. In all the sacrifices, in every sacrifice, the fat was God's part. The fat in those days was considered the best. Now we, you know, I haven't quite become convinced of it yet myself, but I know that we're told that, you know, we're supposed to eat low-fat things, you know, and trim the fat, you know, don't eat so much bacon and stuff like that. But to be honest, we do love things that have the fat in them, right? You know, part of us understands why the fat is the best, because I like Cold Stone ice cream. I mean, whoa, I like bacon, you know. We like that kind of stuff. I like a good steak that's got some fat in it, you know. But the concept of sacrifice is that the best went to God. Now that we're a little bit older and smarter, we realize, wow, and God was actually saving us in our cholesterol levels at the same time. Isn't that amazing? That is quite amazing, isn't it? But see, these guys wanted the fat because they wanted what belonged to God. That's part of what they did that was wrong. Verse 17. It says, therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. See, the concept is that because of what these guys were doing, because of the way these guys did the sacrifices, when people went to church, they just didn't want to go to church. I just don't like the way these guys, I don't like these guys. People abhorred the sacrifice, the offerings of the Lord. Ministry abuse drives people away. And you know, we've all heard about it. We've all, you know, probably some of us have tasted ministry abuse. You know, and I hear stories all the time. I'm sure you hear stories all the time. We need to be careful to keep our hearts in the right place as we're being used by God. It is a big deal that we don't abuse people. There's a story that was on the radio years ago when, and the issue was that there was a lady who called a radio pastor. The pastor was a wise, grandfatherly gentleman who has that calm, reassuring voice that can melt fear. And the lady was obviously crying, and she said, Pastor, I was born blind, and I've been blind all my life. I don't mind being blind, but I have some well-meaning friends who tell me that if I had more faith, I could be healed. You ever run into that? I used to run into that all the time. I remember years ago, Calvary Anaheim, we had as our secretary, we had a gal who had, it was one of those things that made her paraplegic, almost a quadriplegic. And, no, it wasn't polio. I'm just bad at the diseases, sorry. But she answered the phones okay. She could do that. And she would tell us the stories of people who would take her to these miracle crusades. And then afterwards, when she didn't get healed, you know, people would say, well, you don't have enough faith. And so the pastor said, well, tell me, do you carry one of those white canes? Yes, I do, she said. Well, then the pastor said, then the next time someone says that to them, you hit them on the head with your cane. And then you tell them, if you had more faith, that wouldn't hurt. Ministry abuse drives people away. You see it right here in the book of Samuel, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So she visits him every year, and she brings a new robe. So he looked like the latest Jedi Knight, you know, Verse 20. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to home. I kind of get the feeling that this kid was not a burden to Eli. I kind of get the feeling that Eli was like so blown away with the way God worked in this little boy that he'd say to mom and dad, oh man, make more of these kids. You know, make more of these kids. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now I got pictures of Hophni and Phinehas. They're sleazy looking guys. And they're not only ripping people off, but they're seducing the women who went to church. I mean, how bad that's, I mean, we laugh at the pictures, but this is actually quite horrible. And he said to his sons, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. In contrast, Hophni and Phinehas are just so despicable. And yet the people are falling more in love with this little boy that God's using. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, a man of God, we're not given his name, he's just a guy who will speak prophetically. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself in the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? He's talking about in Aaron's line, the priestly line. Aaron is the top of the family tree in a sense. And did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? In other words, you know, buddy, you get your paycheck from me. This is because of me. This was my doing that you guys get this. You've got this deal here. Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. He says, you honor your sons more than you honor me. That's an issue that we face as parents. Who's going to have the final say at home? Is it more important that your child gets what they think they need to be happy? Or is it more important that you teach your child what is right? That's a hard thing. And one of the things we face as parents is that sometimes, if we were to be honest, some of the ways that we discipline our kids and the things we discipline them over It's not really about whether it's right or wrong, but it's because I don't want to be embarrassed in front of other people. You know, it is more important that we kind of step away about what hurts my feelings or what hurts their feelings. We learn to teach them what is right. I hope God doesn't level this one at me, that I was more concerned about, I put my kids above God. Now, when you put God first, still your kids, I think it works pretty good. It's actually better for your kids if you put God first. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That's a heavy warning, gang. God says, you honor me, I'll take care of you. You don't honor me, watch out. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign for you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. He talks about the things that are going to happen. These things will take place when we get to chapter 4. Eli's house will be cut off. In other words, he and his sons will die. An enemy would be in God's dwelling. Well, the Philistines are going to capture the ark. And it'll happen, it says, in one day, Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. And this will be a sign that this was God at work. Verse 35, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do all according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house. He shall walk before my anointed forever. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. It talks about God will raise up a faithful priest before my anointing. Now this could be a reference to Samuel. I could see Samuel kind of fitting this in a way. But I think actually it's better to look at it in a different way. At the time of Eli, there are actually two family trees of priests. There's the family of Eleazar and Ithamar, who were both sons of Aaron. And Eli comes from the line of Ithamar. And it actually won't happen for a while until the time of Solomon, where Solomon will, because of the rebellion that happened with his brother Absalom and the priests that followed after Absalom, the line of Ithamar will be cut off. And after the time of Solomon, there is only one line of high priests. See, after Eli's time, that the high priest could actually kind of bounces back and forth between these two families. Well, there will be a day when it will just be the Eleazar idea, who will be before the king, before Solomon and the other kings. There's another fulfillment, and that's what we see in Jesus. Because Jesus fits both things. He's the priest and he's the anointed. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. In fact, it's written on his clothes. When he shows back up in Revelation chapter 19, it's written on his clothes. I don't know if that's in case he forgets his robe somewhere or whatever, and somebody says, oh, who does this belong to? It says, oh, King, or it says right here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, Jesus, this is yours. I don't know why it's on there, but it is. We know who he is. He's the Messiah, but he's also a priest. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he is our faithful high priest. That's why he took on human flesh. And so ultimately, it kind of seems like there's a prophecy here. Another prophecy about the Messiah. God would one day raise up a faithful high priest. I have taken you way over time. I apologize. Let's stand.